2. We read these verses last night, but we'll just refamiliarize ourselves with them. So last night talked about, first of all, that first institution of volition or free will, or one writer has called that responsible dominion, whatever you want to call it. It's the idea that God created man with a plan and a purpose, but he gave man some choice with regard to that, right? And even if Adam had not sinned, even before the fall, Adam had some leeway as far as choices he could make within the plan and purpose of God. You know, many people view the will of God as some very narrow thing, as if, if I make one slight move in the wrong direction, then I'm outside of the will of God. And, you know, I'm not sure that's a biblical thing. What you have in God's Word is God lays out guidelines and principles, and you have some leeway with some choices you can make that, you know, you can choose to go this way or this way and still be in the will of God. Now, certainly there are boundaries. If you cross beyond them, you're outside of the will of God. Adam, even before the fall, he had some choices. God brings the animals to him to see what he would call them. And out of that, the following institutions that we're going to talk about really in a large way are about sort of shaping and influencing that volition that each of us have as individuals. Volition is the institution that deals with the individual. The rest are going to deal with relationships between people. And the institutions we're going to talk about tonight, this message is really going to cover two of them together because they're very closely linked together. And those are the institutions of marriage and family. And of course, you know, one of those follows from the other. Here in Genesis chapter 2, after God brings those animals to Adam and there's not found a help that is meet or that's fitting for Adam, in verse 21 it says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So here you have the first marriage, and also in the words that Adam says there, you see Adam, even at that point, he has the understanding that this thing of marriage, he and Eve are not going to be the only people in this world God had created, but there's going to be future generations, and that, as he says there, that a man is going to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they'll be one flesh. And this teaching of marriage as being one flesh, one man and one woman becoming one flesh, you see it all throughout the Word of God. Certainly, it's more greatly elaborated upon in Paul's epistles, because Paul gives some information regarding marriage and how it relates specifically to the body of Christ. But marriage itself really is something that doesn't change a whole lot through the dispensations. Now, there are some changes of some things. There's certainly changes regarding divorce. A divorce is different under the law than it is even than what Christ taught in his earthly ministry and what you find under Paul's epistles. So some of those details change. Certainly there are certain details about marriage that change, but the basic core principles of marriage are the same all throughout the Bible, and they're instituted right here in Genesis chapter 2. And you know, also family as well. The same kind of thing. What was good in marriage and family for Adam and Eve is what's good in marriage and family today, even though we may be under a different dispensation. And marriage is another one of those things where, you know, each of these institutions come from the one before it. And possibly one of the most important decisions that people make in life, that individuals make in life, is who to marry. Now, you know, marriage is not something that is in any way mandatory. You don't have to be married to be within the will of God, right? But it is the normal thing. I'm not saying to remain unmarried is abnormal, but I'm saying it's you know, generally what people pursue in life. If we were to do a show of hands of how many people here are married, have been married, or plan to be married, almost every hand would be up, if not every hand. Okay? And I want you to go to 1 Corinthians. First of all, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll look at something there, and then we're going to go back to chapter 7. What is marriage? What is it? There's different cultures that define marriage in different ways. They've had different requirements for marriage. For many people, if you were just to go out in the world at large and say, what constitutes marriage? What makes two people married? Probably today, a lot of people would have the idea that, you know, it's based on a license that you get from the state, and then you're considered married, right? That's a very new idea of marriage, and actually a very interesting history about that. You know, it seems natural to us because that's what we're used to. But when you start to think in terms of the Word of God, and you start to think, well, why would there need to be a license from the government? Why would you have to go to the courthouse to get a license to marry? Actually, you know, when you look at the history of that, when governments give you a license to do something, it's because they want to keep some people from doing certain things, right? That's why they provide the license, so that it's illegal for you to do things without the license. And did you know that actually the first marriage licenses in the United States were actually instituted to support anti-miscegenation laws? Now that's a big word, but miscegenation is mixing of the races, right? And so there were white people who wanted to make it illegal for black people and white people to marry, and so they said, well, if we want to make this illegal, then what we have to do is we have to provide a license that everybody has to get, and then we can deny that license to certain people. Okay, that was the history of it. After you know that, you think about that marriage license a little bit differently. Now, that's not why every state adopted it, and that's not why other countries necessarily have adopted it. But that's really the beginning of marriage licenses. You don't have to go back too far in history where you didn't get a marriage license. Marriage was considered a contract, and certainly government would have a role in certain cases in deciding disputes about that contract, and especially when it came to property and other things. But you didn't have to go, first of all, to the government and get permission to get married by getting a license. You see, as we're looking at these institutions, marriage is in place before there's any kind of civil government. Adam and Eve get married, there is no courthouse for them to go to get a license. That doesn't mean they're not validly married. That's a valid marriage there in Genesis chapter 2. And, you know, that sometimes raises questions for people. I had a couple in our church one time that asked me, they've been married for I don't know how many years, decades at least, and they said, you know, when we got married, we just went to a justice of the peace, and you know, he married us, and the man, he said the most significant thing he really remembered about them getting married was that they were like, you know, in an office there at the courthouse, and there was this fan that was in the window that was loud and blowing on them, and you know, they were wondering, are we really validly married, or you know, do we need to be married in the church? Their marriage is valid, okay? That's a valid marriage, and you know, and certainly I told them if they wanted to if they wanted to renew their vows or something, I'd be willing to do that. But they didn't need to question whether that marriage was valid before God because they went to a justice of the peace. What makes the marriage valid is not the words that the justice of the peace said or even the authority that he had. Really, what makes their marriage valid is that binding commitment that they made to one another. All right? And so marriage is not a creation of government. It's not a creation of the state. It's something instituted by God before those things are even in existence. And really what marriage is, when you boil it down, when you kind of get past whatever the traditions are and the customs and all of those things, really what's taking place in marriage is a transfer of headship. Now, headship we're going to talk about. Headship is a very important principle in marriage. But in marriage, there's a transfer of headship that is taking place. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want you to look at verse 3. It says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." All right, now in this idea of headship, certainly when you consider believers as being members of the body of Christ and Christ being the head of that body, headship, you know, takes on even a more added significance. But headship is an issue of authority. And that's when it talks about this headship here, it's an issue of authority. It's not an issue of equality. It's not an issue of somebody being more worthy than someone else. In fact, you see that Christ himself is under headship. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says that the head of Christ is God. Now, Scripture tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ that John 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Scripture says that he considered it not robbery to be equal with God. If you or I were to claim to be equal with God, we would be stealing something from God. We would be stealing something that's due only to him. The Lord Jesus Christ, though, when he claimed to be God, it wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God. There's an equality there, and yet, even in the Godhead, even among the members of the Godhead, there is headship and submission. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you look at the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would say that, you know, the things that he did and the things that he spoke, it wasn't just him acting independently on his own. He was doing the will of the Father. He was speaking the words of the Father. Okay? And so the head of Christ is God. It says there that the head of every man is Christ. Now, every man may not acknowledge that, but Christ is the rightful head of every man. And you see it says that the head of the woman is the man. There's some authority and a hierarchy that's laid out there. And what's taking place in marriage is a transfer of headship. Now, children are under their parents' headship, right? But the verse that we read in Genesis 2 said that a man was going to leave father and mother. Now, in the course of this message, we're going to hit a lot of topics and principles, and some of them you may not be fully familiar with. And some of them may raise some other questions, but for many of you, these are principles that you've learned in other study, and you know, we won't deal with every one in great detail, but this will help to draw some of these things together. Okay? Now, another principle that you have in Scripture that comes into play here is something that's called adoption, which is not what we think of when we think of adoption. When we think of adoption, we think of taking somebody else's child and making them your own child legally and you taking responsibility for the upbringing of that child. That's what we think of as adoption. But the Bible describes something else as adoption. And go to Galatians, just real briefly, go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verse 1 says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Okay, now, Paul is taking something that the Galatians would have probably been more familiar with than what we are. He's drawing the spiritual parallels of it. But he refers here to this adoption. And you see, he describes how a little child, even though he might stand to inherit everything his father owns, when he's a little child, he's under tutors and governors. He's under authority. Now, he one day may be the master. He may be one day be the master of those very tutors and governors whose authority he's under. But when he's a little child, it says he differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Even though he's the rightful heir, as that little child, he differs nothing from a servant. But there comes a time that's appointed of the Father at the end of verse 2, where that father recognizes his son as being an adult son. Okay? Now, spiritually, it says that's a position that we have in the dispensation of grace, in contrast to how Israel was under the law. We spiritually have a relationship with God where we're treated as adult sons. Now, there's some freedom that goes along with that adoption. There's some responsibility that goes along with that adoption. You remember the story of the prodigal son. See, the prodigal son, he had come to that point where the father is going to treat him as an adult son, and there the father is willing to even give him his inheritance in advance. Okay? And the idea is, okay, you're an adult now. Here are these things that are rightfully yours. And in that case, you remember how the prodigal went and he wasted that and eventually he repented and came back to his father, and that didn't make his brother that had stayed there with the father very happy. But that freedom that he was given and that he abused was a result of that time that was appointed of the father had come. See, and the father sends him out. That's what Genesis 2 is talking about when it says that a man shall leave father and mother. He's going to leave father and mother. He's going to come out from under their authority. Now he is not under his father's headship. Now he's responsible for himself. He's responsible for himself before God. He's responsible for himself before man. He's on his own. All right? And that's what it describes for the son. Now, it doesn't describe that for the daughter. And it comes back to this principle of headship. The practice in Scripture is that the daughter remains under her husband or under her father's headship until she's married to her husband, and there's a transfer of headship that takes place. The biblical process in that is very different from what we see today. You know, generally what happens today is that young people, men and women, both of them leave home, they're out on their own, they find the person that they want to marry, generally after many, many other failed relationships, okay? And then they're just, you know, on their own, decide to get married. Sometimes people will go through the formality of asking for the father's blessing or something like that. But you know that many of those marriage traditions that seem to be somewhat old-fashioned today, they're really based in biblical truths. The father walking his daughter down the aisle, and then she lets go of his arm and takes the arm of the man that within a few minutes from that point is going to be her husband. That's a symbolic act. To ask, who gives this woman in marriage? By the way, in Scripture, you know that men marry, women are given in marriage. That's because of that headship. Her father is giving her in marriage. There's a transfer of that headship. She's coming out from under the headship of her father, and she's going under the headship of her husband. Okay? Now, again, these things, when you compare that to just popular culture today, and you start to look at these things from Scripture, you see how far we've come away from that. And often, if, for instance, in a marriage ceremony, if you have some of those more old-fashioned elements, they're sort of done. Nobody really knows why they're done. It's just that's the way it's been done, and you know, some people want to have that tradition, and so they do it. But those things are based in biblical truths, okay? And so if you go to, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7 is a passage where when Paul's writing 1 Corinthians, apparently the Corinthians had written to Paul with a number of questions about various things. I think we talked about some in the question and answer earlier today. But in the course of 1 Corinthians 7, he answers all kinds of technical questions about marriage. And you see in Paul's answers the degree to which that institution of volition plays a part in these things. Because as Paul gives these answers to things, we're left to figure out what the questions were by the answers that Paul gives. But apparently the questions were things like, should people get married at all? Under what conditions can people get divorced? Under what conditions should they remarry? Should widows remarry? Right? These are obviously the kinds of questions that they were asking, because those are the answers that he gives. And when you read 1 Corinthians 7, it's very much like a kind of a series of options. He's saying, you know, this is one thing you can choose, and in some cases he's saying this is a better choice than that, but if you choose that, then here's the guidelines that would govern that choice. All right? And you see that through this chapter. And you see the wide degree of choice that there are in these things. There are people, many people, who believe that when it comes to marriage, that God has picked out one person for them, and he's picked them out as the one person for somebody else, and you better figure out who that one person is, or else you're going to be outside of the will of God. I'll tell you, that sounds, maybe in some ways, sounds like a kind of a nice and beneficial doctrine. I've seen many times where it's a very damaging doctrine, because somebody who's in a marriage starts to think, maybe I didn't marry the person God wanted me to marry. Maybe I messed up, and here's this person over here that's very attractive to me, and I think maybe they're the ones God wanted me to marry, so I'm outside of the will of God in this marriage. I better get out of this marriage and get back to the will of God. And it's a dangerous thing, and that's not God's will. See? You see that when we read this passage. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now apparently there were some people, apparently there were probably two sides of this issue. There was probably one group that was saying, if you don't get married, you're outside of the will of God. And there was probably another group, most likely was another group saying, no, we've been called to something higher and we shouldn't get married at all. You know, much of the early church struggled with these false doctrines of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism taught that everything physical is bad and everything spiritual is good. Of course, if you read the Bible, you know spiritual things can be good or bad and physical things can be good or bad. Right? But marriage, the Gnostics looked at, they either very much discouraged it, and many times Gnostic sects banned marriage altogether. Okay. Now, what Paul says, first of all, is he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's a good thing. It's good. He's saying it's not bad for somebody to stay single. That's a good thing for somebody to stay single, okay, under certain circumstances. But he says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. In another place, Paul calls forbidding to marry a doctrine of devils. And one of the reasons that he gives here, a very practical reason, is to avoid fornication. And you will find among people that are forbidden to marry that fornication is rampant. You find it among religious denominations that will say, for instance, that the clergy, the clerical class, that they cannot marry. You find rampant fornication. You find that among these Gnostic groups, you know, where they forbid marriage. And you see here, Paul says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. So he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. But if fornication is going to be a problem, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. And he says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Now, when he says due benevolence, he's talking here about marital intimacy. And he presents that as something that in marriage, a husband and wife owe to one another. It's due benevolence, right? And he says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But he says, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. He's not commanding anybody. He's not saying everybody has to get married. He's saying, you have permission to get married. He says, I speak this by permission, not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide, even as I. Okay, so here's one option, he says. He says, here's one way you can exercise your volition, and it's a good thing if you choose not to get married. Okay, but he says, if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. There you have two valid choices, either of which can be the will of God, where you have liberty to exercise volition in those areas. Verse 10, he says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. Okay? Now he's shifted from the single people who are considered, should I get married or not? Now he's talking to the people who already are married. And he says to the married, he says to the wife, don't depart from your husband. If you do depart, he says, remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. And he says, let not the husband put away his wife. Now, the term put away is a term for divorce, although Paul seems to go out of his way in this passage not even to use the word divorce. And you see the statement there is very clear, don't get divorced. I tell couples when I'm counseling them, especially before, like pre-marriage counseling, don't even let divorce be an option in your mind. Because when you let that be an option, now you have always back there in the back of your mind that, well, you know, if it doesn't work out, we can get divorced and do something different. And when problems come up, instead of saying, all right, how do we fix these problems? How do I have to change in order to make this situation work? You have in the back of your mind, well, maybe it's just not going to work. Okay, Paul says, don't do it. He says, let not the wife depart from her husband. And he says to the husband, let not the husband put away his wife. And we begin to see, I mean, if God has designed for one man and one woman to become one flesh, then to take that one flesh and all of a sudden separate it into two, that's, you know, think about, when if your one flesh is separated into two, that's not a very healthy thing, right? Either for the part that's cut off or the rest of the body that's left. It's not a healthy thing. You go to great lengths to avoid that happening to your one flesh. And likewise here, he says, don't do that. Don't even let that be an option. Verse 12, he says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, there's a kind of a dispute about some of these verses here, and it touches on the issue of inspiration. Okay? In verse 10, he says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And then in verse 12, he says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And there are people that will say that these few verses here that are following are not inspired because he says, you know, speak I, not the Lord. Well, didn't Paul tell you, or actually he tells you just a few chapters after this, that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord? Okay? The distinction, he is drawing a distinction there, but he's drawing the distinction when he's talking about the Lord, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking about what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in his earthly ministry. Okay? And the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, you remember he said that if a man, if he divorces his wife, and he says except for fornication, that he's causing her to commit adultery, and if he's marrying, he's committing adultery, right? This is what Christ taught in his earthly ministry. But then in the following verses, Paul's going to touch on some issues that Christ didn't address in his earthly ministry, and specifically having to do with believers married unbelievers, okay? So he says, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. He in essence puts the responsibility here not on the believer but the unbeliever. He says the believer shouldn't depart. If there's some situation where, for instance, an unmarried couple, one of them gets saved and the other one does not, should that marriage dissolve? Should they get divorced? Should they stay together? And what Paul says is the believer shouldn't be the one to leave. The believer should continue to honor that commitment. If the unbeliever wants to leave, that's an option, right? And he says, let him depart. And he says that the believer then is not under bondage in those cases. But it shouldn't be the believer that is the one to seek that. Now, that also doesn't mean that the believer should be the one to make life so unpleasant that the unbeliever decides they want to leave, right? That's not what he's teaching there either. But do you get the point here that for believers, divorce isn't an option? No matter who the spouse is and whether they're a believer or not, it's not an option. That's a binding commitment. That's a binding commitment that is to last for a lifetime. And one of the things that he gives there, verse 16, he says, what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? It's possible that through the witness of that spouse, it may take years and years, but through the witness of that spouse, that the unbelieving spouse comes to be a believer. And what better person to witness to them than that person that they're able to observe day after day and you know, see that Christian testimony and see that changed life and see that willingness to honor marriage as God has defined it, even though there's a certain degree in which those people can't have spiritual fellowship together. What greater testimony than that? So there he deals with those issues. I want you to skip down to, come down to verse 25. He says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Now again, this doesn't affect the inspiration of the passage here. all of this is the word of God, as written by inspiration. But he says in verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be, to remain unmarried. He's kind of going back and touching on this issue again. And you see he mentions the present distress. But by the way, when you get into Paul's later epistles, you don't find him encouraging singleness as much. For instance, in this passage, he says widows in general would be better if they don't marry. Later on in Timothy, he says younger widows should marry. He highly encourages them to remarry. Okay, so there's some things that are based on the circumstances as well. But the normal practice, he talks about the present distress here, and he talks about how because of that distress, if there were cases where those who had wives were going to be have to be as if they weren't married. You think about times of tribulation, times of persecution, and a man who's going to have a family who is being called to renounce his faith or face execution, he's got some extra things to think about than just whether he as an individual is going to be put to death, right? He's got that family that he's responsible for. And one of the reasons that Paul talks about singleness here is because of what he calls that present distress. So he says it's good for a man so to be. Now here's some verses I want to get to because they clear up some issues about some things. He's certainly dealt with married people at this point, not divorcing. But I want you to notice in verse 27, he reiterates again. He says, "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed." If you're married, don't get divorced. "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed." And he says, "Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife." If you're divorced, what Paul recommends is don't get remarried for some of the same reasons. Anybody who's been divorced and remarried can tell you that there are unique problems that brings to a marriage that a first-time marriage doesn't have. That's especially true when there's children involved, but it's just as much true even if there aren't any children involved. And he recommends there, seek not a wife, but I want you to notice verse 28. He says, "But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned." Okay? Now, I don't know why people get confused about this because the verses are very clear. Right? He says, "Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife, but and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned." When it comes to the issue of remarriage, divorce for a believer is always sin or the result of sin somewhere along the line, right? And you see, he doesn't give really any liberty there for the believer to seek to be divorced. But what about somebody who's already divorced? Okay? Some people would say that divorce itself isn't valid, that God still considers those people married. But you see through Scripture that when people are divorced, God considers them not married anymore. All right? So is there liberty to remarry? He says here, don't do it. But he says, if you do, you haven't sinned. Okay? He says, "But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless," here's the warning, "nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." He says, I give you permission. You're going to have trouble. Don't do it. But he says it's not sin for you to do it. Okay. Now we could continue on in the passage here, and there's some additional things we could look at. But I want to get over to Ephesians chapter 5. A lot of those things in 1 Corinthians 7 are very technical questions about who should get married, who shouldn't. But we want to see something about what God's design is in marriage. We saw last time how with the fall, there a conflict comes into that union. I mean, Adam and Eve are married before the fall, but then after the fall, God says that these areas of marriage and also family are going to be these areas of conflict, of sorrow. And for the believer in Christ, God has laid out a standard that is especially clear now in the dispensation of grace for what marriage ought to be. And it's here in Ephesians chapter 5 that verse 21 says, we're kind of breaking into the context here, but he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And the verses that follow, the rest of chapter 5 into chapter 6, it's dealing with specific individuals in certain situations and how they submit themselves one to another in those situations. Later in chapter 6, he even talks about, for instance, servants or employees and employers and these kinds of things. But he begins by talking about wives and husbands. And he says in verse 22, Ephesians 5, verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church." Verse 30 says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." And verse 31, here's this quote again, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now, for people, you know, just lost people out in the world, when it comes to matters of marriage, generally when they're looking at, you know, what how individuals ought to behave in marriage, they often are looking at what is going to make both of those people the most happy. What's going to make them happy and satisfied in that marriage? And, you know, Paul, talking about marriage, presents a much higher vision for marriage than that. Two lost people can have a relatively happy and successful marriage without any instruction from the Word of God or anything like that, and yet it still misses the point of marriage, at least in the dispensation of grace. You see, here Paul presents marriage as something that is a picture of Christ and the church. And you can teach people things by taking them to Scripture and showing them things to Scripture, but you realize everything you do teaches people that observe what you do. And you know that your marriage teaches people something about Christ and the church. And here when Paul says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord," he doesn't say to do that because your husband is smarter than you are. He doesn't say to do that because men are superior to women. He doesn't say it for any of those reasons. He says it because he says that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. And so he tells wives to submit to their husbands because it's a picture of the submission of the church to Christ. Now, that doesn't leave a lot of leeway there. When you think about what is the submission that the church owes to Christ, it's absolute submission, right? It's absolute submission that the church owes to Christ. And that's how he says that the wife is to be subject to her husband. But oftentimes when these matters are preached on, it's only preached on from that direction, right? Much of the focus when you hear preaching on headship and submission, they focus a lot more on the submission than they do on what the headship is. Or when they talk about headship, it's just the idea of authority, and therefore wives are supposed to submit to the authority. Some of that, I suppose, is because men are the preachers, and they're the ones preaching it. But you notice that there are many more verses in that passage dealing with the men than there are dealing with the women. And certainly when you talk about the responsibility of the church to submit to Christ, that responsibility is great, but who did the greater work in that relationship and in that arrangement? It wasn't the church, it was Christ, right? And if the woman's role is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ, that means that, you know, the woman corresponds to the church, the man corresponds to Christ, right? And so the husband's responsibility is to be to his wife, in a sense, what Christ is to the church. Now, where's the higher responsibility there? Yeah, there's a responsibility for the wives to submit themselves unto their husbands as unto the Lord, but you see it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And you think about how Christ loved the church. That's not a little bit of love. That's a great love. And he gave himself for it. You understand that when a man and a woman enter into marriage, yes, the man becomes the head in that arrangement, but a man shouldn't be getting married just to have somebody else under his authority, okay? I mean, if you need more people under your authority, get a job that puts people under your authority or something like that. But you see, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And when a man is entering in, when he leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife and they're made one flesh. Now, if he just leaves father and mother and he doesn't cleave to a wife and he hasn't made one flesh, all right, he's free to go and you know, take on the world, and he's under his own headship, and there's not a lot of responsibility there. But when he cleaves unto that wife and they're one flesh, now there's a great responsibility there. And as children are born to that marriage, there's a greater responsibility. But you see, it says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. And it says that he did that in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And what sanctify means is it means to set something apart in the sense of you're making that thing special from everything else. And, you know, that's what a man does in marriage. He's taking this woman and he's setting her apart and saying, this is my wife. This is my wife. She's set apart. And it says that he would cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, as you look around at the church, the body of Christ, do you see any blemishes and spots and wrinkles and those kinds of things? We do, right? And as we look at ourselves as members of that church, we see those things. Is when it says that he would set the church, present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Is God just delusional about who we are? Is he just delusional about our flesh? No, what God does is through an act of his will, on the basis of the cross of Christ and the shed blood of Christ, he views us as what he describes there, perfect, glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's a man's responsibility to his wife. It's easy to find the faults, right? If God wanted to look at the church and he wanted to see the faults, there would be plenty of faults there to see, but he chooses not to do that. He sets it apart to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. What a responsibility that God places on husbands to do that same thing with regard to their wives, to say, this is my wife. This woman is sanctified to me and is set apart, and I can, you know, you can do that on the same basis that God does it, on the basis of the blood of Christ. He died for your wife's sins just like he died for yours, all right? And if God's willing to justify and sanctify and glorify that woman that you're married to on the basis of the cross of Christ. If God is willing to say she's righteous and holy and perfect, then you probably can do that too. Okay? And this he says, verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. You know, we spend a lot of time caring for our bodies, feeding our bodies, dressing our bodies, you know, doing all kinds of things with regard to the body. We love our bodies quite a bit. What it says is that a man, that same care that he has for his own body, for his own needs, his own flesh, his wife is one flesh with him. And we're to have that same care, that same love for our wives. And again, he relates all this to Christ and the church. See, our marriages teach something to people around us about Christ and the church. And they teach that for husbands and wives in interacting with one another. They teach that for children. You know, we talked earlier today about the commandment to honor father and mother. And we haven't talked much about family here tonight. But you know, the very first place where children learn about authority is in the home. The very first, the best examples they see of how authority ought to function and submission to authority ought to function is with mothers and fathers. And it's no accident that most people, their natural view of God, without getting instruction from the revealed Word of God, most people's natural view of God as they describe God, just some lost person that's going to describe their conception of God, you will find very often that the way they describe God very much resembles their father. And that's when you consider, you know, you think about the cultural ramifications of these various institutions, when you have so many homes with absent fathers, whether they're physically absent or whether they're just sort of emotionally and spiritually absent, is it any wonder that you see atheism on the rise? When you see abusive and overbearing fathers, is it any wonder that you see children who grow up to hate God and not want to have anything to do with God? That's a very natural thing. You know that statistics show, there was a study that was done several years ago, and it was about church attendance. Now, this study was not taking into account whether people were actually saved or not or anything like that, but it was just about church attendance. And the results doesn't really matter whether the people were truly saved or not, because it demonstrates how the family functions and what the results of that are. And what they were studying is they were looking at church attendance when someone was growing up and how that translates to church attendance then when they are adults. And they took, first of all, sort of the traditional family, mother and father with their children, who the whole family went to church together. And I don't remember the specific numbers, but from that, there was a certain percentage of children that were raised that way, the whole family going to church together, that when they were adults, continued attending church. Okay? It was a fairly high percentage. Then they took, as what happens in many families, where just the mother took the children to church. And, you know, mothers often have, especially with regard to their children, often have a very acute awareness of the spiritual need to make sure those children are brought up with some kind of a church background. And when the mothers were the ones that brought the children to church, the result was when those children are adults, a very, very low percentage of them continue attending church. But it's not just due to the fact that there was only one parent there. It very much is affected by which parent it was, because they also looked at a situation where it was just the father who made sure the children were in church, you know, took the children to church and made sure they went to church. And the end result of that was actually even higher. Get this, it was even higher than the whole family going together. And I don't know what the reason for that is. I suspect that just because the whole family goes together doesn't mean it's the father leading the family to church. Sometimes the whole family goes together and it still is the mother leading the family to church, right? But That's the impact that a father, that godly leadership has in a home. It has a great effect. Now, that's not to minimize the effect of a godly mother. Certainly, many people would have a testimony of a godly mother that had a great influence on them, even without that father. But when you take those statistics in aggregate, you see the effect that a father has. And it ought to just underscore that responsibility. There's a responsibility there in marriage, and there's a responsibility with regard to family, with fathers to be leaders. And very often that's where much more of the fault lies. Now, sometimes in families where you have a husband and a father who has not been the leader, and the wife has filled in that position because she saw the need. And when that husband and father decides or starts to show some leadership with regard to spiritual things, there can be some pushback, right? Because that wife who's gotten used to that position, it's hard to give up that position. And sometimes that can cause some conflict. But these instructions that Paul gives here regarding marriage, it really reveals some differences that God has put in men and women and their needs from a marriage. All right? Men and women are different. No matter what the culture says, the culture more and more tries to say there's no difference, right? And that's what the trend has been, is taking away the difference, taking away the differences in dress between men and women, taking away the differences in authority between men and women, taking away all the differences between men and women. Is it any wonder that you see, the end result of that would be to say men and women are completely interchangeable. So you see the rise of all kinds of sexual perversion and that kind of thing. It's just the end result of that. All right? But God has made men and women naturally very different. And that's not to say that it's true of every individual man or every individual woman, but here when he describes it, when he sums up at the end of chapter 5, and he says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." You see, there's something different required of the husband and something different required of the wife. And often, conflict comes up in marriage because men are expecting their wife to respond like men do, like he would, and wives are expecting their husbands to respond like women do, and there's just a complete disconnect. You see, it says there that the man is to love his wife. And when it comes to that marriage relationship, that's in most cases the greatest need that a wife has from her husband is to know that she is loved, and to have the security that comes with that love. Now, most men don't experience that need to the same degree. We tend to be more independent, more individualistic, and there's a certain sense of need to be loved, but not in the same way. But you see what it says to the wife. The wife see that she reverence her husband. Men generally have more of a need to be respected. You see? Now you see how that can lead to a disconnect in a lot of cases, okay? And where a man may show he wants to be respected and show, he shows respect to his wife in certain ways, but doesn't show that kind of loving kindness that it describes here. And she feels unloved, and he feels like he's loving her because he's giving her what he would want, but she doesn't feel loved. And then vice versa, the same kind of thing. And that leads to a lot of the conflict, but in most cases you find that verse, just that verse where it's really describing those greatest individual needs of men and women in marriage, it when you apply it, it clears up so many things that come up. That's why the wife gets upset when the husband is late and he doesn't call, because that's something that affects that sense of security, right? Now, you know, a man doesn't expect another man to check in with him all the time and that kind of thing, but that threatens that sense of security. You know, where he's not here, where is he? He should be here. On the other hand, you know, when a man is asking his wife to do something and her instant response is to try, fight against that or whatever, that affects that sense of respect, and he feels like he's not being respected. And these roles are there. Again, the highest good in marriage is not for everybody to be happy. The highest good in marriage is for that marriage to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. But when you do that, and those individuals are saved individuals and are wanting to see the Lord glorified, that leads to happiness in that marriage. And people start to find out that they're happy doing things in that marriage because it glorifies Christ that in their flesh they just never would be happy doing. You know, providing that leadership when you don't necessarily want all that responsibility to make those choices and be that leader. Men often don't want to be that leader, but to do it because it glorifies Christ. And for a wife to submit to a husband, even to a husband that's unreasonable at times and that is wrong often, but to do it because it brings glory to Christ, you see, that's something that can bring happiness. Now, we didn't talk as much about family this evening, but these same things then carry over into that family. The same kind of authority that exists and the same kind of headship that exists between a man and wife, you find in the family as well, a father and a mother together with their children. And these things, when we apply these things, it's a radical change from what's going on in the world. In the world, people are just, you know, they've got maybe some upbringing, how they were brought up, although at this point, you know, we're a couple generations past the sexual revolution and these kinds of things, and most people don't have any kind of traditional upbringing even to rely back on. And most people are just sort of trying to muddle through and find out what's going to make them happy. But for believers, that's not what the goal is. The goal is, how do we glorify Christ in these things? And how do we reclaim those institutions and have Christ magnified in our marriages and in our families? And let's close there. Lord God, we thank you for the instruction from your word, and we pray that when it comes to these closest relationships of most of our lives, marriage and family, that we wouldn't be negligent regarding your word, that we would turn to your word for the answers to how we ought to conduct ourselves in those relationships as participants in those institutions that you've established. And we pray that we wouldn't just fall into the same traps and the same problems that we see in the world, but that we would, based on passages like these, especially there at Ephesians 5, that we would see the eternal and spiritual purpose in these things. And we just thank you that you've provided us with the institutions themselves and then these instructions regarding them, and we pray that you would help us to cultivate the attitude that your glorification and the magnification of your Son and the reflection of what he's accomplished for us, that ought to be what motivates us in life, what drives us, what becomes the factor that influences our choices, our behavior, our actions. And we know that in that, it's not our work that does it, but it's your work in us. We pray that these things we've looked at in these passages would work in us and that they would work to your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.